I was born to serve the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Miss Betty. Very touching this morning. Very appropriate this morning. Good to have each of you here at 20th Street Baptist Church to worship and praise our God today. I hope you came with joy in your hearts and your mind ready to receive His Word. And this morning we are going to be in the book of Acts. And we're going to be in chapter 2. Verses 40 through 47. Now, I will confess to you, I intended to prepare this sermon on each of these verses, these eight verses, and instead I ended up breaking it up into two parts. So it will be through 40 through 47. The title of the message is "The Lord Added to the Church, to Their Numbers." And this morning we will cover, Lord willing, verses 40 through 43. Let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer for its edification today. Verse 40, Acts chapter 2 says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you today. We thank you today for sending your Son into the world, for the blessing that we have in him and by him and through him. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to come together today to honor you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. For such is what you are searching for, to worship you. And so let it be so today in this congregation. Father, we pray your word be not only heard, but that we hear and that we digest, Lord, and that we apply to our life practically, spiritually. And Lord, that we grow richer in the things of Christ this morning. And we pray it by your holy, precious name, in the name above all names, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, repentance is not a coarse word. Neither is it to be viewed negatively. Repentance is not what we do before we can come to God, but rather it is what happens when we do come to God. It is a word of hope. And it says there is a way. Believe in Christ and come to God for salvation, is what it says. At Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower his church. In the midst of such divine commotion, according to our text today, where we're in the context of what we're learning today, Peter stands up and he gives a bold, cut-to-the-heart sermon. Verse 37, you can read that. "Full of conviction, he admonished Israel to repent and turn from having rejected Messiah to saving faith in him." Now the elements of baptism, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the indwelt Holy Spirit would follow. The promise was to Israel initially, of course, but it extended also to all who are afar off, the Bible tells us in verse 39, prior to our key text this morning. It says, "As many as the Lord our God will call." Amen. And so that's the question some of us ask today who have come. Maybe God has called you to repentance, to salvation, and we've refused. You've refused that call. I advise you not to do so too long. We've all been there who've been saved. I've been there. But if you're a disciple, if you're here today, I pray we remember that call. We remember that charge from the Lord when we were saved and what he has done for us today. And in his closing, Luke here, in his closing of chapter 2, Luke summarizes Peter's continued message of hope. And he concludes it with what community life was like in the body of Christ during its infancy in that first century, when it was just starting out, a spark in the world and growing. You see, those Christians gave themselves to receiving God's word, and they enjoyed familial, that is family-like fellowship. They ate meals together, and they partook of the Lord's Supper together, and they prayed together. There was a real sense of unity and community in the church. All were in one accord concerning doctrine and the practice of their faith. Now, with that said, Judea would never be the same, nor the world for that matter. In verses 40 and 41, Acts chapter 2, Luke writes, he says, "And with many other words, he," that is Peter, "testified and exhorted them," that is Israel, the Jews thereabout, "saying, be saved from this perverse generation," or this crooked, some of your translations may have. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So Luke here, he tells us that Peter spoke more than is recorded in these passages of our Bible. He says there, "and with many other words," right? And as a result of his preaching, many believed and were added to their number. Became disciples of Christ, became followers of the way. Lives were changed, you see. And souls were saved as a result of Peter's direct discourse. He preached to them Jesus Christ. And he preached from the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament written then. And the Old Testament was the only scripture at that time. Now granted, God acted in a miraculous way by sending his Holy Spirit in a unique way on that feast day of Pentecost. And Jesus had recently stirred the dynamic in Jerusalem. He spoke as one having authority, didn't he? He wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees and that religious bunch. He stirred the pot, you see. He got them out of their comfort zone. Yet Peter now, he's preaching. He again is continuing that message of hope, that gospel message of Jesus Christ. And he's preaching to Israel. But you see, Peter did not rely on entertainment. He did not rely on sensationalism. He did not rely on emotionalism. He wasn't trying to coerce, manipulate. He was speaking in the power of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. He preached with direct, cut to the heart. I like that. Cut to the heart, truth in the matter. And his words there, we can look at again in verse 40. What did he say? He said, "Be saved from this perverse generation," he admonished. "Be saved from this perverse generation." You see, Israel had rebelled against God. They had spurned his only begotten Son, the Messiah, their Messiah, whom God sent to them in God's timing and in God's way. They were complicit in Jesus' crucifixion, and they were guilty of horrendous sin. So Peter urged them to repent, to be set apart to Christ and his church, to be saved out of that crooked religious system. Now, church, you and I also are responsible for his death. It was our sin for which Jesus died on the cross, as well as theirs back then. No man is without sin, the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Amen. And if we're sitting here today, or perhaps listening to this sermon on the internet, if you say you have no sin, then you deceive yourself. And you make God a liar. 1 John 1:10 tells us. You are in effect saying to the Lord, "I defy your purpose for sending the Son into the world to die for sinners, because I am not one." And Jesus' death was in vain, therefore. That is what we're saying if we say we have no sin. We say we have no need of a Savior. There is hope, however. And that hope is what Peter extended to Israel in those turbulent times of rebellion and faithlessness. For today's generation, in this 21st century of anything goes except for the God of the Bible.
That's right.
Right?
Amen.
Isn't that kind of where we are, doesn't it seem? But here's the thing, church, the potential of Peter's message is still just as relevant.
Amen.
Be saved from this perverse generation. Right? Sometimes we read these texts, these passages in the scripture back almost 2,000 or roughly 2,000 years ago. And we tend to keep it there. We want to put it in that box in that time period. But it still is as potent today. Still as necessary today. Still as effective today, isn't it? You see, the world and its false religions are crooked. Those religions are crooked. They're rebellious. And they have nothing to do with Christ. They're nothing in Christ. That's the world's idea of God. The world's idea of how to get to heaven, that paradise. But the Bible tells us there's only one way, doesn't it? In John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you."
Amen.
And further in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 14, prior to his death, Jesus prayed that beautiful, wonderful prayer in that chapter 17. And he prayed concerning his followers, his disciples. He said, "I have given them your word." Praying to the Father, he says, "I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." That's you and me today. Jesus prayed for you and me today in that garden prior to his arrest and his trial and death. Now, we read here in the book of Acts in our key text today that many received Peter's words. And about 3,000 souls came to believe on Christ. And they were added to that initial 120 that were there in the upper room at Pentecost. Now, some fret over the validity of the quantity that's stated here, that 3,000. Some try to discredit, you see, they attempt to discredit the amount that Luke records by suggesting that a lack of space in the temple area. The temple wasn't big enough to have that many, many souls. So this can't be right, you see, they say. Or it's too little of a population, Jerusalem had too little of a population to have this many to be saved. Of course, they forget it was a feast day, wasn't it? And Jerusalem was plenty populated. And some discreditors will argue that there wasn't enough water supply for so many baptisms, etc., etc. But we know better, don't we?
Amen.
Now, concluding Peter's sermon, in verse 42, Luke's going to summarize life in the growing Christian community. He says there in verse 42, he says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So we have here four practices of their new life, which are mentioned. The two primary components being doctrine and fellowship. Doctrine and fellowship. Luke, now he's using here for the word fellowship, he uses that Greek term koinonia. We're all familiar with it. You hear it so much. You see ministries named in it. That Greek word koinonia. Now, this is the only place in Luke's gospel, in the book of Acts, that he uses it. It's the only place. And it also means this. It has, you know, attached to that word koinonia, when we think of fellowship, when we think of church, when we think of brothers and sisters coming together for the cause of Christ, for the glory of his name, we think of, well, let's just get together. But koinonia has with it an association. You associate, you see. You associate with Christ when you come together. You're representing him. We are representing him on this earth. There's an association. There's a sense of community. Community and, let me say, communion. Because koinonia in that Greek, it was kind of like having a meal with a god. according to the Greeks, because that's a Greek word. But when we use it here in the scripture, as Paul, Luke had used it, we know it talks about our communion, the Lord's Supper, right? Do this in remembrance of me when we come together to examine our walk, when we come to examine our faith, when we come to examine our fellowship, not only with church life, the Christian life, but our fellowship with God Almighty through His Son Jesus. And so that word is a great word, and it means association, community, and communion. It means joint participation and close, let me say this, close intimacy. A very close intimacy is what that word gets at. You see, now the breaking of bread here in the verse, the breaking of bread and prayers seem to be in apposition, not opposition, but apposition to fellowship. And what does that mean? Well, that is, they serve the breaking of bread and prayers, doing those activities, those practices, they serve to identify fellowship together in a different way. It's kind of an application of fellowship. They're in close relationship to one another. By its very nature, the practice of the Christian life, you see, it insisted on mutual meals together, that what they called agape love feasts, right? And praying with and for one another. You know, just to become a Christian, just to be a Christian, and to have a Christian community, those things were expected. Because that's what they did. That's how Christ set the example, isn't it? That's how the apostles taught. Because they learned it from the Lord. Now, it's difficult enough these days to get anyone to attend a breakfast or other meal in a nice brick building in a comfy dining hall, with others even preparing the food for you. Right? Let alone going to a different house each month for someone to host it and being committed to such a time of agape love as a community of Christians. Boy, how far we've gone from these examples. Now, in keeping with Jesus' teaching, the apostles passed along instruction to the early church in what was then called the Way. That's what Christianity was then. It was called the Way. Acts chapter 19, verse 23, chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 24, verse 14. You'll find it mentioned there and a few other places in the book of Acts. And so in keeping with Jesus' teaching, according to John Polhill in his commentary on the book of Acts, he said this. He says, this would have included such subjects as his resurrection, the Old Testament scriptures, the Christian witness, and surely their own reminiscences of Jesus' earthly ministry and his teachings. Now, can you imagine those apostles sitting and hearing from them what it was like to walk with Christ? To eat with Christ, to sleep there with Christ, to journey with Him, to hear Him, to go through the daily life of the Lord as He went about His ministry on this earth. Man, I tell you. Now, eventually we'll get to walk with Him, won't we? We'll get to see Him. You know, I look at this and I'm just looking at my notes thinking the subjects of the resurrection. Now, this isn't exclusive. You know, this isn't all, you know, there's other things I'm sure that they had learned that they passed on and taught. But his resurrection, you know, sometimes we reserve the resurrection just for Easter Sunday, don't we? Just for that Passover period. And we reserve talking about the resurrection, you know, because the same thing with Christmas, isn't it? When we celebrate Christ coming into the world, the incarnation. You know, we say, well, that's just a Christmas song. Or that's a resurrection song. But they're good all year round, aren't they? Because that's the heart of the gospel message. That's the heart of a Christian doctrine. Now, breaking of bread would include not only communion, but an actual shared meal, which apparently was done, as I said earlier, house to house. You can read on down. We'll get to it next. The next part of this sermon, in verse 46, you can read that, where they went house to house breaking bread. So if I show up at your house for lunch one day, don't be surprised, right? (Clears throat) Now, before the word prayer there in verse 42, I do want to point this out to you, because some biblical students mention this, but I want to bring it to your attention, as is my job. The original Greek uses the definite article, and it really says this in the original manuscript. It says, to the prayers. They dedicated themselves to the prayers. And some wrestle with that unnecessarily, so I wanted to bring that to your attention and point out that it might include keeping with Jewish temple prayers when it was time to go to the temple and conduct the Jewish prayers that they would do at that time of the day. It's possible it's talking about that the apostles kept that, because later it mentions them going to the temple at that time. So I wanted to point that out. But I think most likely, and several would agree, that it refers to keeping house prayer together as a Christian community. It's talking about how we pray today. Some of how they prayed then in the name of Christ, right? How we prayed for one another. How they prayed. Now, the early Christians are described by Luke as having continued steadfastly in these matters. You look at verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly. Now, sometimes you skim right over that. Okay, I get it. Well, it is pretty plain. It's face value, right? Plain text. It tells you they continued fasting. But let me expound some with you in the matter. The English steadfastly, that Greek verb that's there, and I won't bother to pronounce it, but that Greek verb there, it's used here to mean it gives constant attention. It means to give constant attention to a thing. Constant attention to a thing. And in this case, it is to God's Word and Christian fellowship. That's how we're applying the continued steadfastly. Because if you read that, you can say, well, that can mean anything. Well, no. In our context, it tells us what they continued in. What they gave their attention to. What they persevered in. What they held up as priority and most important in the Christian life. You see, they gave it to God's Word and they gave it to Christian fellowship. Those were so primary in the community of Christians back then, those who practiced the way. And I like that, the way. You know, sometimes we need to remind ourselves, it is a way of life, isn't it? Amen. It's not just something we adopt. It's not just a name we take upon ourselves and a name we put above the church door so we have a place on a block in the city, right? So we have a building. It's a way of life. And it's something we're to continue steadfastly in. We're to give attention to constantly. Daily they did it. Daily they did it. Now, with that said, you see, they did not deviate. They did not depart from the apostles' doctrine, because it was God's truth. Boy, I tell you, it's such a state of confusion out there anymore. A smorgasbord, if you will, of all kinds of things and scholars trying to present their ideas and their opinions. And people just stumble all over the place. And our young people wrestle. What am I to believe? Which translation should I buy? Who's sound? Who's not sound? And pretty soon, you know, what happens is the weaker believers or those who are new converts, they just give up. I don't know what to believe, they'll say. And they walk away. And they walk away. But you see, they remained steadfast in those fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. They held to fellowship, because fellowship provides sharpening. It provides opportunity to learn and to grow, and for elders to teach the younger. For the mature believers to help the new converts as they grow up. To help them discern and to know the difference between right and wrong. To know the moral difference, but also to know the error of doctrine when it comes. Because there are many false prophets out there. Amen. That's why community is so important. Now, as for fellowship, the writer of Hebrews says it best. And I'm going to read this. And I think Brother Frank will like this. As we all should. The writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. You see, that's what the Lord expects from His people. That community. Coming together as one, sharpening one another, loving one another, praying for one another, breaking bread in His name together, sharing a meal together, having that close intimacy together. But it seems like it's so neglected these days. Taken for granted would be a better way to put it. Now in verse 43 there, our final verse for this message today, Luke writes, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Now miracles, signs, and wonders accompanied Christ, you see, during his earthly ministry. And this attested to his deity, and it attested to his sonship in relation to the Father, that he was indeed Messiah, and that God was with him and working through him. Because the Jews in the Old Testament days kind of required a lot of sign. Is God really with this person? Let's see a sign, do a sign, perform a miracle, or so forth and so on. Something supernatural. Now, Jesus, of course, accomplished that quite well. You can read that over in verse 42 in Peter's sermon itself. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So Jesus accomplished that. But here in verse 43, it talks about the apostles performing the same miracles, the same kinds of things. The signs and wonders used to describe the miracle workings of the apostles, you see, provided evidence as well that God worked through them and was with them in this cause. They had God's own signature, his approval. Now, in chapter 3, for example, talking about miracles, and we won't read it today, this morning, but you can read it in your own time. But there in chapter 3, when Luke closes out and he concludes that sermon of Peter, he talks about community life, and then he jumps right into Peter and John going to the temple there at that time, and there's the lame man, right? Luke recounts the miracle of Peter and John healing a lame man, begging for alms at the temple gate. And that temple gate is called Beautiful. I like that. Beautiful. It's God's temple, isn't it? One day he will return, and he will enter into that eastern gate, which is now blocked up. It's blocked. They have it cemented off. And there's only one that's going to open it. That is Christ our Lord. It's interesting to me, though, and this is not in my notes, but I was watching a little video, another pastor or preacher the other day preaching on it. He was standing right there. He somehow got a permit to preach right there in that very spot. And he even continued to say in his message, "Now, if we get interrupted, please forgive us. If they come and run us off, please forgive us," or something. And so, but he sat there and he spoke. And he was preaching in the middle, at the entrance to that gate, where the scripture prophesies the return of Messiah and him entering in through that gate to his throne there in Jerusalem. There's a Muslim graveyard. There's just tombstones all over the place right there. And they put that there, trying to hinder him. And I found that kind of funny. And nothing's going to stop him. Right? Now, here with this lame man in chapter 3, you can read later. Jesus, let me point out, Jesus healed by his own authority, didn't he? He healed by his own right, his own authority as the Son of the living God. Whereas Peter and John, they did these miracles along with the other apostles in the name of Jesus. And by faith through him. You see, it wasn't them, and they tell you that in the chapter. It's not us doing these things, but it's in the name of Jesus Christ. It's our Lord through us doing these things by the power of his Spirit, of his Holy Spirit. Amen. You can find that in chapter 3, verse 16, if you want to look at it. Now this lame man and the healing of him by Peter and John, following the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and that day of Pentecost when they went out to do the business of the Lord to keep that mandate. This is only one example of the many miracles performed by the apostles in their ministry to the early church. Now I want to point out too here in verse 43, it says, "Then fear came upon every soul." Those words, "every soul" in this verse, probably refers to everyone, including non-believers. Those outside the Christian community saw. And they were in awe, you see. They were in awe. The response was, in other words, reverential fear. Reverential fear when they would see these miracles, these supernatural miracles performed. Then there were other apostles like Stephen, Philip, Paul, and Barnabas. They also performed miracles through faith in the name and power of Christ. We're familiar with that. But I want to point out to you today, church, that these miracles or signs and wonders were only a means to an end. They were only a means to an end. The ultimate testimony was not the miracle working in and of itself, but to whom the miracles gave witness to, that is Jesus Christ and his power and authority. Because when we put stock, you see, in the supernatural itself, Without the support of God's biblical truth or His Spirit in it, our faith is too easily displaced, and it rests on bad intel. Now, well, let me just say this, because you see that a lot. You see a lot of things going on, stuff happening. It's just seemingly supernatural. People get, oh, that's a God thing, right? In his letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul described the coming of the lawless one in similar fashion. Paul wrote this. He said, "The coming of the lawless one, that is Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Aha. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, you can find that. So encounters, you see, with the supernatural, they can be spine tingling. I couldn't think of a better way to put it. And often arouse the senses and our emotions. We get emotionally high from those things sometimes. Yet, let me point out, they are not all of God. Amen. Thus, we must be able, as His people, as the Christian community, as individuals, not just corporately, but as individuals, we must be able and willing. Willing is the key word there, to discern such experiences in accordance with God's Word. Does it line up with God's Word, with His truth? Amen. And I don't have to give you examples. You all know the commercialism of Christianity out there and all the things that are floating around. And as a result of some artificial, ecstatic experience brought on by man, or induced by satanic misrepresentation of who God actually is, someone will often say, and I kind of did this a minute ago, that had to be God, or you could really feel the Spirit in that place. Right? Simply because it has the look and feel of God does not necessarily make it so. Just because it walks and talks like a duck doesn't mean it is a duck, right? Now, in the following four verses, Luke gives an extended summary of life in the early Christian community. He starts to go in a little more extension there. And this we will continue at the next appointed time, Lord willing, next Sunday, if the Lord wills. We'll continue with those following four verses, 44 through 47. But let me just conclude this morning with you, church. Vital to the gospel message and its continuance throughout the world is a growing biblical church. A growing biblical community of believers. And during this interim period of the church age, what we call the church age, we are charged by Christ and empowered by His Spirit to be His witnesses. You read that in the very first chapter of Luke's record of the book of Acts and the apostles and their works. You read there where Christ, at His ascension, He said this in verse 8, chapter 1, "But you shall receive power," talking to His disciples, "but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Amen. Isn't that great? Amen. And although the early church started out well, now it did not move forward without its problems. It eventually had its challenges and its problems, just like we all do. We all struggle sometimes. But we know Christ promised never to leave us or forsake us, did he? Now, two millennia later to today, somehow the church of today segregates herself from her roots. Now, I'm not saying we return to exactly that apostolic foundation of the church. They were paving the way. They were laying the foundation, which we build upon as a church body. But it's the fellowship. It's how they conducted themselves. It's how they worked together as a corporate entity, as God's people in fellowship and love, that we sometimes miss today. We take for granted today. Thus, to be a vital church that grows on the Spirit and truth of God, we must recall and respect the simplicity of the Christian life and its unity of doctrine, its fellowship, breaking of bread together, and prayer together. We must not look to the worldly values of doing church, right? Because the world will try to define for you what kind of people we're to be in Christ, which is in error. But rather we're to look to the joy of the Lord. Right? That's what drives us. That joy to serve. That joy to praise. That joy in what He's done for us and what He's accomplished on the cross. And the fact that we're justified by His resurrection and we have eternal life in Him and Him alone.
Amen.
And one day we will be in the heavenlies. One day we'll be walking through paradise with Him and these apostles. How do you want to meet Him? So with that said, church, let us worship and praise Him in spirit and truth and in joy. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we thank You. We praise You today. Father, I know it's easy. We're human for us to drift away a little bit, for us to lose sight of what truly matters. Father, we are thankful today that You stay with us, that You never leave us or forsake us. We're grateful for Your faithfulness, Lord, because You will not deny Yourself. And Father, we're thankful You sent Your Spirit, that He comforts us and indwells us and helps us and guides us. We pray for that wisdom today. If ever there's a time, Lord, for the church to rise up and have revival, it's now. It's now, Lord. Father, so we pray for that guidance. We pray for that leadership. We pray, Lord God, for Your Spirit to help us and strengthen us. Give us courage. As You told Joshua, be strong and of courage. Be very courageous. And Lord, we need to be that today. Father, we just pray that there's lost souls, young people, whoever it is out there in the world, whoever it is that may be slipping into the church to try to find some sort of hope, that You touch their hearts, that they hear this message. They hear this message of repentance and of the gospel of Christ and how it saves, how it can give them that hope. And I pray they receive it, Lord. I pray they receive You. Father, forgive us of our trespasses against You. Forgive us, Father, if we've become too complacent. Forgive us, Father, for indifference if it's in our hearts. Forgive us, Father, for sometimes neglecting what You have given, for neglecting what is so important and paramount to the life of the Christian community. And Father, we pray these things in Your holy precious name of Jesus our Christ. Amen. Let us stand and sing, church.